The Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. Do I have any children who want to come forward for a children's sermon? I have one. I have two.
Good morning. Thank you for joining me. How are you doing this morning? Good. All right. I want to talk to you about our second reading today from Philippians a little bit. We have two people who are mentioned, Euodia and Syntyche. And this is the only place in the Bible that they are ever mentioned, and all that we know about them is that they have been working for the gospel, and they are having an argument. I don't know about you, but I don't know that I want my name in scripture for having an argument with someone, and that's really all we know about them. What do you do when you have an argument with someone? Yeah, you disagree, so what happens? You fight. Punch people? No? You want to punch people? Yes. Okay. As long as we have that clarified. You want to punch them, but you don't punch them. Do you ever talk it out?
No.
No? Okay. Do you walk away from them? Do you tell them that you're not their friend anymore?
No.
It magically disappears. The argument does? Okay, so it's probably not that important. But what if it's something that's really important that you're arguing about? Didn't you ever have that problem when you're arguing with someone about something important? I see you shaking your head, husband. What happens when you're in an argument with someone and it's something really important? Okay, have you ever go to someone for help? Who do you go to? Your parents? Sometimes you go to teachers and kids in school. How about the rest of you? What do you do when you have an argument with someone? Do you work it out? Do you ever go for help? Ask forgiveness? Agree to disagree? Okay, agree to disagree. I've had to do that a few times with people. So here, there's been a disagreement between these two women, and they must be important enough, and their disagreement must be important enough for it to be written about in this book. But Paul is asking that people help these two to work out their problem, because it's going to affect how the church is able to function. If these two disagree, something is going to happen that's bad. So he's saying, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel together with a number of other people. And I think, based on some of the other readings that we have on what's going on in the world today, it shows us that problems have always existed. People have disagreed from the start. No, you never do want to be wrong, do you?
Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I first started preparing a sermon for today, I knew the direction I wanted to go. And then things happened in the Middle East, and it changed everything for me. I look at these readings, and it's one thing to hear them in a place where it's safe. And it's another to hear them in a place like the Middle East where there is such turmoil today. I went to bed last night thinking that I can sleep soundly knowing that no one is going to come to my door and try to pull me out and kill me or take me hostage. And so I look at these lessons from a place of safety and privilege. And my heart aches for the people of the Holy Land, for the people of Israel, for Palestine. My heart aches for them. And my heart has ached for them before. And that was 4 years ago when I took a class in seminary. And one of the things we did in that class was to go to the Holy Land. But first we had to prepare. We had to read a number of books and articles and then experience the Holy Land. It's one thing to read about a place, and it's another to go there and experience it. Do you know how big Israel is compared to Wyoming? How big do you think it is? Is it bigger than Wyoming? Smaller than Wyoming? Wyoming is about 11 times larger than Israel. Israel is a very small country, and it's considered holy by so many people. It's considered holy to the Jews, holy to the Christians, holy to the Muslims. And for so long, people have been fighting over this one piece of land, and so many unholy things happen in this land we call holy. So I looked up the final paper that I wrote for that class. And this is what I said, in part. I said, when I heard about this class, I jumped at the opportunity to sign up, to see the Holy Land for myself, to be able to put the stories of the Old and New Testament into perspective, thinking it would be beneficial to me as a Christian public leader in my preaching and teaching, allowing me to add color and texture to my writing. I thought perhaps it might deepen my relationship with Christ, to see the land that he knew, to walk where he had walked. What I did not expect was to find myself repeatedly asking whether I was a pilgrim or a tourist, to find that I answered the question differently multiple times a day. I did not expect to have my heart broken over and over again, and to have my spirit raised in gifts of prayer and music and unlikely places. And I said, where did my heart break? It broke as I read the two books assigned for this course, which gave different perspectives of what is happening in the Holy Land, as well as the other assigned readings. It continued breaking as I saw and heard more about the unholy conflicts that trouble this Holy Land. And then I described a book that was called In Letters to My Palestine Neighbor. In it, the author addressed the neighbors on the other side of the wall that separates his neighborhood in East Jerusalem from the Palestinian sector. He notes in his first letter that Palestinians are denied the rights of citizenship that he possesses as an Israeli and are blocked by checkpoints that Israelis and tourists pass through easily. He asserted that he supports a two-state system to end the disparity that exists between Israelis and Palestinians. He admits the existence of two counter-narratives, that of the Jewish desire to return home and that of the Palestinian experience of invasion, occupation, and expulsion. He stated, to solve our conflict, we must recognize not only each other's right to self-determination, but also each other's right to self-definition. The issue of self-definition is a persistent, troubling one, for each side historically has defined the other, refusing to accept the definition each has given itself. Arabs see Jews as people having a religion, not people having the right to a country. Jews see Arabs as interlopers that are preventing their possession of the land God has given to them, with no historical right to any of the land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. And this is what we're seeing once again today, as people question each other's legitimacy to live in the land that they see as their own. And I wrote, I have a particular interest in conflict resolution, especially in mediation, where parties in dispute go before a neutral third party to attempt to settle their disputes. All too often, people try to resolve their disputes through litigation without ever sitting down with one another and actually setting forth both their sides of the controversy and what they really want from one another until they're forced into some sort of alternative dispute resolution before a trial date can be set. And I looked then 4 years ago at the Holy Land, and I wondered if there was a way for the parties to find a neutral place where they could tell their stories and negotiate a settlement. And I look at what's going on today, and I have to wonder the same thing. How can we put an end to the hostilities there? And we read another book, Jean Zaro's Occupied with Nonviolence, A Palestinian Woman Speaks. Zaru is a Christian Palestinian who has served as clerk of the Friends Meeting, that is the Quakers. Her first speech began by noting the continuous history of Christianity in Palestine. And she described how Palestinians have been uprooted from their homes, denied the right to self-determination, and forced to live under military occupation. And she noted how various Western churches have divided the people with their various denominations, alienating Palestinians from their culture and language and making them feel inferior. And she talked about the need for people to tell their stories, hoping that stories will reveal the complexity of their truth. It was not until I went to the Holy Land that I really understood what she was talking about as she described the difficulties that people have living in their own country. And I look today and I wonder how people can resolve their disputes when windows are shuttered or barred, inaccessible, when people are not able to see a different view, when people have so separated each other from each other. It's so easy to hate people you don't know. And our tour guide, who is an Arab Christian, talked to us about the problems that Palestinians have obtaining building permits. He talked about how his father was unable to travel to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre to see the place where Jesus' body was purportedly laid. And my heart broke for him and for the other Palestinian people. When I saw the wall like a jagged scar across the land, separating people from their historical homeland and their holy places, when we passed through the checkpoints that Palestinians cannot cross. My heart broke for all the people of that land, both Palestinian and Israeli, who live without peace and security. And I wrote that I wish that we had ended our time at the Mount of Olives, looking back over the old city, joining in Jesus weeping for Jerusalem and all the people of this troubled land. But I also remarked that there were occasions when I knew I was on holy ground. And one of them was at the Western Wall, largely because how one of the rabbis that we were traveling with led us to see that it is a place that welcomes all who weep. It too is a place of division. On the men's side, I could see and hear the joyous sounds of bar mitzvah celebrations and prayer. And on the women's side, I was surrounded by women weeping and praying and weeping. I waited for my turn at the wall with my written prayers in my hand. As I approached the wall, I felt caught up in what was happening all around me, and I wept as I placed my folded sheet of paper in a crevice, wiping my tears on the stone made smooth by so many women who had come before me. It was a moving experience. But later that evening, some members of the group returned to the wall where they found a very different scene, one where they felt distance from the crowd that had gathered for Shabbat, no longer as though the wall was for them too. And I'm glad I didn't join them so that the experience that I had remains in my mind. And another holy experience was at the Church of St. Anne, not because Anne is my name, but because one member of our group began singing Amazing Grace with most of the other church. The other people in the church joining in the song. And the acoustics were such that you could hear overtones and undertones, notes that were not being sung but that reverberated throughout the church. Music that was ethereal and beautiful beyond words. I doubt that the person who started the singing realized how appropriate her hymn selection was, for the meaning of Anne is grace. And still another holy experience was at the Jordan River. But it was not the experience that I imagined it to be, not the experience that we'd planned. For the plan had been that the entire class gather at the river for a reaffirmation of baptism. However, the day that we visited turned out to be an Orthodox holy day, and the crowd was enormous. I spoke with people at the information desk who said that usually there are only 5 or 6 buses in the parking lot. It was crowded, and people dressed in elaborate outfits or in simple white garments, some of them in the Jordan River baptism souvenir gowns, and some in regular street attire. Only 50 people were allowed down at a time, and when the barricade opened, people pushed and shoved their way through. I was able to get in with 3 members of the group only because we positioned ourselves so that we could shove into the crowd before moving forward. It was not a holy moment. We got down to the river, had a brief ceremony, put our toes in the water, filled our containers, watched people being baptized, and eyed the men who were guarding the rope border that separated Israel from Jordan. Israel here, Jordan on the other side. The holy moment occurred a little later when the class gathered above the river next to a sign warning of the landmines just beyond the fence. We stood in view of churches that were begun but will never be completed, next to a minefield, and prayed. It was when we started singing, when people joined by us, joined in our song, that I felt I was on holy ground. It caused me to contemplate what makes a place holy. Places can be holy because people say they are holy, whether or not Jesus was born at the place marked by the church of the Nativity, or whether or not his crucified body rested in the place honored in the church of the Holy Sepulchre. People have declared them to be holy places, but any place can become holy when people have an opportunity to connect with the one who is creator, redeemer, sustainer, even if that place is a bit of ground next to a minefield. So those were some of my recollections 4 years ago. And my heart is just filled with sorrow at what is happening today. And I look at our readings and the promises that they have. Reading from Isaiah, which says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. I wonder how people in the Holy Land hear this scripture today. How do they hear this promise that the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast where divisions will be set aside, a feast of the finest, a feast where he will put an end to death, where death will be swallowed up forever, where the tears will be wiped from all faces. How did the people in the Holy Land hear the 23rd Psalm? It's probably the most familiar piece of scripture that we have. How did they hear those words? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. And how do they hear the words of our gospel today? The talks of the kingdom of God being like a wedding feast to which the good and the bad are invited, and people refuse to come. And that very strange part of the end of our gospel where the king sees one man not wearing a wedding robe. As one commenter said, what Matthew's talking about there is that someone has come refusing to be clothed in the robe of Christ, which is mercy and compassion. And that is why he's treated the way that he is. Because he refuses to put on the robe that God has given him. And how did the people of the Holy Land hear this scripture? Every now and then I find a prayer. And yesterday as I was going through some of my papers, I found it once again. I made some copies in case you want it. It is by Thomas Merton from his book, Thoughts in Solitude. It's titled, A Prayer of Unknowing. I think it's appropriate for today. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen. And my prayer for those in the Holy Land is that they know that God is with them, that God will never leave them to face their perils alone. Amen.